a newspaper report from about a year ago last summer. It speaks about a woman from Kansas who was being stalked by a mountain lion when she was out on a jog. She reports that it was early one morning when she was running next to the banks of a canal, that she was running along and began to have a very eerie feeling. And at first she thought nothing of it, but as she continued to jog, she continued to be bothered by a sense of someone watching her. And then she looked up and to her left, and she noticed that not too far away, a mountain lion was lying crouched upon the ground, watching her every movement. She was stunned, thrown into panic and gripped by fear, and so she began to stop jogging and stand there and scream at the animal, not knowing what to do, realizing that running at this point would probably be counterproductive, that she would be tracked down and probably devoured. She stopped in her tracks and then decided to take small steps backward to her car. For over a mile, she took one slow step backward after another, hoping that he would grow disinterested and become distracted and leave her alone. And what she noticed is that as she would take several steps backwards and then she would look over in the direction of the lion, she noticed that the lion patiently would watch, take several steps forward towards her, and return to a crouched attacking position. Finally, she made it to her vehicle, drove away in panic and terror. But you see, this real-world illustration is an illustration of a spiritual reality which is ours on a daily basis, whether we realize it or not. And our passage before us this morning describes for us a terrible spiritual reality, which is the experience of believers as they go through life, that Peter says there is a roaring lion prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. And instead of your physical body being the prey and a mountain lion the attacker, Peter tells us that your soul is the prey and Satan is the one who would love nothing more than to consume you and to devour your faith. And what I want to do this morning is to not scare you. I don't want to sensationalize the devil. I do not want to over-dramatize the situation in which you're in, but I want you this morning to realize that there is a real spiritual opponent who would love nothing more than to devour your soul and to disrupt your faith and scandalize Christ and His gospel by seeing you stumble and fall and stray from Christ. With these sobering thoughts in mind, I want us to look first of all at this personal power of evil who prowls and attacks in stealth. Before we begin to look at the devil and his activities, I want us to be reminded first of all of the person who it is that calls attention to these things to us this morning, and that is the Apostle Peter. If there was anybody or anyone among the number of the apostles who had some sort of first-hand experience with Satan and his devices, it was certainly Peter, right? Peter had been with the Lord Jesus on numerous occasions where he saw demonic possession up close and personal. In fact, on the very first day of Jesus' public ministry in Capernaum, Peter followed Jesus Christ into the synagogue. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus got up and expounded the scriptures and did so with such convincing authority and power that the people who were listening said, "This man speaks not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but one who has unction and power." And not long after that, the Word of God tells us that a demon-possessed man stands up in the synagogue and disrupts the sermon. Peter was there in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus encounters the Gadarene demoniac. You remember the Gadarene demoniac was a man who could not be bound by any chains. He was a man who walked through the graveyards cutting himself. He was a man who would howl at night. He was a man who terrified absolutely everybody within the village of Gadara. And we are told that the moment Jesus Christ approached him, that this man ran to him, and Jesus began to have a conversation with this man and the devils who were in him, and they asked to be called legion because those who possessed him were many. And Peter was there at that moment when Jesus rebuked those demonic spirits and sent them into the herd of swine, and they plunged to their death, and Peter saw the result of Jesus' miraculous sovereign supernatural saving work, is the Bible says that the man was sitting upright and in his right mind. Peter was there on another occasion where a man brought his child who had been experiencing from birth seizures and tremors and great apprehensions because he had been filled with demonic possession. And Peter was there as the disciples tried to exorcise the demons and cast them out. And the Word of God tells us that they were unable. And Jesus again exorcises the demons and drives them away. Peter was there to see all of these things. Peter was there to experience the demonic delusional effects of Satan's work. In fact, it was not long after Peter had confessed properly and accurately and rightly that Jesus Christ was the Son of God that Christ had to take Peter aside and tell him, "You get me behind me, Satan." Because Peter was contradicting Jesus Christ and telling him that he was lying when Christ told the disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and die. Peter himself experienced incredible battles and struggles with Satan at the end of Jesus' life. Luke chapter 22, if you'd like, you can turn there. I'm just simply laying out a little bit of a case here for you to see that what Peter tells us is completely born out of personal experience. You see, the things that he reports, the things that he explains to the people of God here is terribly sobering and terribly important, because he, as a fallen apostle, knows what it is to come under the delusional, deceptive, soul-destroying effects of Satan, and out of a pastor's heart, as one who's experienced these terrible things, communicates them to the people of God under inspiration for our edification and our protection. But we are told here in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And then Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And then Jesus turns to him and says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow to this day until you deny me three times that you know me." You see, it's very clear here that Satan was, or rather, Peter was aware of Satan's devices. It's very clear here that Peter was aware of Satan's intention to attack and to prey on him. And it was very clear here that Peter, in his own mind, was prepared to withstand. He says, "No, Lord, I am ready to stand with you even unto death." Now, he knows all of these things, and yet you know, just mere hours later, Peter experiences the fulfillment of this prophecy in his own life, denying Christ three times. You see, you have to be armed this morning, people of God, with the facts that are before us in the Word of God, that we have a ravaging, prowling, seeking whom he may devour opponent. And if you don't buy into this, you only deny it and mock it and disregard it at your own spiritual peril. That's all there is to it. In reading about Satan and the origins of Satan and all of the theories about good and evil in the world, I came across, of course, numerous articles which people had written in the name of Christianity denying that this sort of thing even happens. That it's simply an ancient mythology cast in a New Testament form. And there's all kinds of people in the name of Christ who deny that there is any kind of this activity. And all the evil that exists in the world is simply a psychological maladjustment. But that's not the case. If we stand upon the inspiration of Holy Scripture, if we read the New Testament data, If we really would listen to the words of Christ, we'll be persuaded that there is somebody who would long for nothing more than to ravage our soul. And that's what Peter says here now, turning back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Because he says, be sober, be watchful, your adversary the devil. We have two words here for the devil. First one is adversary, that is somebody who is constantly and persistently hostile. The next word he uses here to describe Satan is he calls him the devil, that is the accuser or slanderer, which gives us an indication into the kind of activity that he performs. He accuses and slanders the saints to God. We're given other New Testament names to describe him. He is called Satan, that is adversary. He is called the dragon. He's called the ancient serpent. He's called the prince of the world, the prince of the power of the air. He's called Beelzebul, prince of demons, which indicates that he actually does have a whole host of fallen angels who are in league with him and his purposes. And so Peter helps us understand, first of all, the opponent. We don't have a lot of information in the Word of God about the origin of Satan. We must believe that he is created because the Scriptures tell us that God created everything. We have certain indications in some Old Testament passages which would tell us that Peter was perhaps, or rather Satan perhaps, was one of the most exalted angelic superpowers that God had created. He was probably one of the most wise, one of the most intelligent, probably one of the most highly positioned before his fall. In fact, we are told in the book of Ezekiel that his name was Anointed Cherub. His wings were covering the very throne of God. And of course, out of pride and arrogance, self-will, rebellion, he fell. And the Scriptures tell us he was cast down into the earth. Revelation chapter 12 will talk about what Satan is doing, what he has been doing since the time of the fall, not only deceiving Eve, but trying to set up a counterfeit kingdom, which is in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And he works in the children of men. That's what the Word of God tells us. Yesterday at men's Bible study, we were looking into a passage, one of the parables of Christ, the wheat and the tares. And one of the things we notice from that passage is there are two kingdoms standing side by side in this world. There is Christ's kingdom, and as the great sower of seed, he goes out into the field of the world, and he proclaims his word, and through the operation of his Holy Spirit, sovereignly and supernaturally creates children of God. But then standing side by side, you have Satan just as active, working in the hearts and minds of men, creating sons of disobedience to follow him and to seek to rebel against Christ. Those are his works. Jesus knows him well. In fact, in the Gospels, you have him on numerous occasions teaching about him, but on one of them, he calls him the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. And so these are his works, and Peter describes that here. This is what he is doing as the deceiver, as the murderer, as the father of lies, as one who would have his own counterfeit kingdom to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that brings us then to the devil's mode of operation. I want to settle on this for just a moment. Three P words will help summarize his activity. He prowls. You see that here. Like a roaring lion, he prowls. Like the mountain lion in the story who was tracking down and stalking the woman jogger. He prowls. That means he moves actively from place to place. He's constantly in motion. We have a picture of this in Job chapter 1, where the angels, it says, were summoned to the throne of God. And it tells us specifically that Satan was roaming the earth, seeking people. That's his mode of operation. With the legion of people, or rather fallen angels that follow him, his pattern of activities, Peter says, is to be prowling. And then secondly, planning. You see, he's prowling to seek. He is following after people. He is watching them. He is looking for them to manifest the thoughts and the intentions and the desires of their hearts. And when he begins to study these things and to observe them and to see them, the Word of God tells us, secondly, that he plans. You don't have to turn to these passages, but we're told in different places that this is what he does. He plans. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, We are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. And the word there in the original for devices is naoma, which means thoughts, intentions, and plans. You see, Paul is telling you, he's telling the church, that Satan plans. You see, the result of his activity of prowling is that he prowls to plan. We are not ignorant of his planning or his devices. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 talks about the schemes of Satan. And so the purpose of his prowling is to watch and to observe and to surveil. And then thirdly, he perpetrates. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. You all need to turn there. I hope you have a Bible. One of the greatest noises, I've said this before, that a preacher can hear on Sunday morning is the sound of pages of Scripture rustling. Because that means people are being Bereans, turning to the Scriptures, seeing if the things that were spoken are so. That's your job. We've been saying here, in terms of his mode of operation, that Satan prowls and that he plans. And you see here a summary of his activity. Verse 26, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's the third P, perpetrates. He carries out what he has intended. He prowls, he takes information, he sets up a plan, and then he perpetrates it upon unsuspecting, unprotected individuals. And you see here the effect of his activity. It says, being captured by him. Being captured by him. The effect of the prowling, the effect of the planning, is a perpetration of evil upon the hearts and minds of unsuspecting sinners. And he captures them, it says, to do his will. That's what Peter is saying when he says he is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the devouring. The devouring is Satan coming into the heart and to the mind and to deceive and trick and lead people into doing his will. How does he do that? How does he lead people to do his dark will? Especially Christians. Now let's be mindful of this. This is not unbelievers here. I'm not saying here that there is such a thing as demonic possession for individuals who are in Christ, but there is a demonic perpetrating. That he does work upon the hearts and the minds of unsuspecting believers or believers who are in the midst or in the throes of temptation, who are disregarding Christ and his lordship and authority over their lives. And he comes right in at that moment and he devours and captures to do his will, not God's. How does he do this? How does he perpetrate this great, terrible activity? Look at the beginning of the verse. They may escape. They may escape. Now, it's unfortunate at this point that the ESV does a terrible job of translating this verse. Because it does not mean escape at all. It means to capture the mind, or to release the mind rather. To release the mind from delusion. That is, the mind returns to its proper state of thinking. That's the release. Their mind returns to a proper state of thinking. Which tells us here is part of the manner in which he works. This is part of the manner in which he takes you captive to do his will, is he works at deception. How many times do we see this deceptive, deluding activity of Satan going on? But Paul warns us in numerous places in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but it tells us that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. You know, it's completely wrong-headed here this morning to think that you are never going to encounter Satan within the midst of the church or within the midst of Christian culture. You will. He transforms himself into a messenger or an angel of light. Just because you're not looking up bad things on the internet does not mean you are not in a position to be deluded. Because the Word of God tells us that he transforms himself into something that looks proper. Before he said that, in verse 14, he said in verse 3 that we are to be warned against his devices and his deceptions. Otherwise, we will be deceived just as Eve was. And how did he deceive Eve? But he was quoting the very words of God. Although twisted and distorted. And so how is it that he takes people captive to do his will? How is it that he perpetrates that plan upon us? He does it by deceiving our minds. You be very careful this morning, people of God. You be very careful to not adopt an unbiblical mindset in view of reality or of your own circumstances. Be very careful. You evaluate your life in light of the Word of God. You have a mindset and a worldview that is shaped not by secular humanism, but you have it shaped by the very inspired words of God. You don't substitute the Word of God for what other men have to say. And sometimes they will say things that are wise and proper and good, but absolutely everything has to be evaluated and tested by the Word of God. If it does not, you are putting yourself in a position for being deluded and deceived and taken captive. You view your circumstances not according to what your sinful thinking wants to say, but you view your circumstances in light of God's Word and His commands. And so he deceives and perpetrates his plans by deceiving the mind. And I do believe, secondly, that he takes captive to do his will by attacking us at the emotional level. There's one other passage I would have you turn to because you'll see this. It's Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. And it's a very interesting phrase. Several years ago, I came across this as I was preaching through the book of Ephesians. I was rather startled by the language of this passage and the things that it was saying. But I do believe this is the second way in which he devours even Christians. This is the second way in which he devours even Christians. First of all, he deceives them and gets them to think in a way that's contrary to the Word of God, while all the while they're thinking that they are evaluating things according to the Word of God. But secondly, he distorts and twists and preys on the emotions. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." You see that? You see, here he is warning against anger. I got to tell you something. I understand something about anger problems. But you better beware. It is not a self-righteous way to act, okay? You got to be very careful with your emotions that they do not get carried to excesses here. Because what Paul tells us here is that your anger is an open door for Satan. The connection of the verses here indicates that when he says, "Don't be angry and do not sin." And then the "and" there in verse 27 is connecting the thoughts of these passages. Because he's saying, here's what will happen. It's like you opening the door and giving him an invitation into your soul, and you will be overcome and twisted up and devoured and used and taken captive to do his will. Give him no opportunity. Paul is saying there is a personal power of evil watching over your shoulder when you're angry. Why do you think Columbines happen? Why do you think Virginia Tech shootings happen? Why do you think road rage happens? Why do you think abuse and all these other things happen? Why do you think people engage in fights unnecessarily? You have to understand what you're up against. When things start getting thrown around the room and words start getting said that have no business being said, you better watch out, because you are in a position. You are in a position of being taken captive and devoured to do His will. No one need think that anybody's being aimed at, because I know exactly what it is to experience these things. We have an opponent. That's what Peter says. We have an opponent. So I don't want us elbowing people. I don't want us looking around thinking, yeah, that's exactly what I think's happened. You look at yourself. You have an opponent, and he's prowling. But I want you to see what else Peter has here for us this morning. Not simply that he warns us about him. He tells us we must oppose him. Look at verse 9. It says, resist him firm in your faith. Resist him firm in your faith. There's two means of resistance, but before I get to that, I want you to see here this verb, and I want you to feel the force of it, is that you are called, in view of these things, not to be passive. You realize that? The information, the revelation here being given to you in the Word of God is not so you get a fortress mentality, a circle the wagons mentality, and you quiver and hover and hide behind the fortresses of the church. No. What Peter is saying here is that you are called to take up arms and to actively oppose and resist. You are called to engage. He says, resist him firm in the faith. And I would argue the first form of resistance is mental. That's indicated to us here at the beginning of verse 8, before he ever gets into describing Satan and his tactics and his strategies. He says, you be sober-minded. And it means just exactly what it sounds like. It's the opposite of a state of physical drunkenness. It's the opposite of a state of inebriation. It's clear-headedness. It's like how you feel at 5 o'clock in the morning when you wake up, if you're a morning person. You see? If you're not a morning person, I don't know what helps you. Maybe how you feel when you're awake at 11 o'clock at night. Morning analogies work best for me. My mind's firing on all cylinders at 5 o'clock. Whatever it is, sober-minded. It's clear thinking. You see, the means of resistance, he says, first of all, to this terrible opponent who prowls about seeking whom he may devour, is that you start thinking straight. This is the thing that he uses. The strategy that he takes up against you is deception, manipulation, twisting truth. And so the opposition then is very clear, is the way you resist him and work at personal purification is that you use your mind. You put that together, the commands here. Be sober-minded, be watchful, be on guard. I think you begin to see a strategy developing here for mental resistance. And I wanted to speak very honestly with you at this moment. And I don't necessarily believe that you have to tell this to anybody, because you may feel uncomfortable with it. But this is something for you to do and think about when you go home today. I want you to think about yourself, and I want you to think about your life, and I want you to sit there honestly with yourself, and I want you to ask yourself, what one or two needs or desires do I have that mean the world to me? What one or two needs or desires do I have that mean the world to me? And maybe I've never even shared them with any personal friend. Okay? Maybe you never have, and I don't want to know. Alright? That's not the point of this. Please don't come up to me afterwards and tell me, because I don't want to know. All I want to do is I want you to know. Because you need to know what your vulnerabilities are, because I guarantee you, he will attack you precisely at these points. maybe your deep down heartfelt desire in life is attention from others. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe your deep down heartfelt desire and need is attention. And you'll do absolutely anything to get it. And that's not because attention is some sort of magnetic force which just sort of draws you and you just have to capture other people's attention. Usually there's a need deficit there. There's a problem. There's something going on there. And you haven't ever addressed it, but this is what you strive for. And you have to be wary of this. That's where he attacks. Maybe for others, it's a love and a quest for knowledge. And so they spend all of their time acquiring all of the biblical and the theological or even worldly knowledge they can get. Because, not because they have such an unquenchable thirst for learning, but because knowledge makes them feel in control. And they desperately desire and long to be in control. So they manipulate and control reality. They think because of their database of knowledge. Maybe your problem this morning is your deep need and desire is for sex. Maybe that's what it is. Not because it's some biological, chemical thing going on in your brain or whatever, not because the human form has attracted you so much, but because you long for intimacy. Yeah, I could list these things all day, and I don't really want to be suggestive to you. I want you to think about this because the point of the matter is the Word of God does these things to us as well. It shows us, it exposes the human heart. It shows us the desires and the greed and the love for arrogance and pride and all the things that are in the human heart. Jesus talks about that in Mark chapter 7. Thefts, murders, fornication, deception, all of these things, he says, they don't come from without. They don't come because you watch The Simpsons. Okay, let's be real about it. They don't come from without, they come from within. And what the Word of God warns is that you have to guard the heart. You have to be sober-minded in the way you reflect upon yourself and the world around you and to see it properly in light of God's Word. Because if you don't, these desires and these needs will become manifest. The Word of God tells us this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, Satan is not omniscient. He cannot read your heart. But you know what? We wear our heart on our sleeve. That's what he looks for. One of the most eerie statements in the Bible, again, is in Job chapter 1. Where we have this picture of God summoning these angels before His throne, and we have this dialogue going on between God and Satan. Where have you been? What have you been up to? And I've been roaming the ends of the earth. And then God says to Job, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God wrote this as a Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And what does Satan say? "Yeah, I have his address, phone number, and email address, and I know what he likes. And the only reason why he feigns trust and commitment to you is because you have given him all of the world's material blessings. And if you just take those things away from him, he'll curse you." That's eerie. He knows you because he's prowling and planning and seeking to perpetrate. You know yourself, people of God, in light of the Word of God, and you'll know the points of attack, and you'll be able to be clear-minded and sober and to resist. Secondly, you resist him not only mentally, but in the faith. Peter goes on to say in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. That means you resist him in the knowledge of Christ's victory. We're told a lot of things about Satan in the Word of God, his schemes, his devices, his deception, his prowling, his names, his origin maybe, the things that he does, his works. But we're also told something wonderful in the Word of God, and that's in 1 John chapter 3, where John tells us that Christ appeared to destroy his works. You resist him firm in the faith, not by your own strength, not by your super spiritual muscle power. You resist him in the faith, clinging to Christ's victory. Clinging to Christ's victory. I'm told in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what it is. That's James' sort of commentary on the spiritual truth we're getting here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Resist him firm in the faith. That means you submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist him? You submit yourself to God. There's no such thing as resisting the devil and being out of submission to God. That's not going to happen. Submit yourselves to God, your intentions, your desires, your attitudes, your words, your money, your life, your possessions, your relationships, absolutely everything. You submit yourself to God. Get your life in alignment with His will and His Word. Doing that, you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Two other ways we resist him in the faith. First of all, we resist him in the victory of faith through Christ. And then we resist him through the resources of faith. Time is coming so short now, I don't have time to turn there. But Ephesians chapter 6, if you'd read that later today. Ephesians chapter 6, we have a quite lengthy commentary there by the Apostle Paul about his Satan's schemes and the protections for the Christians and so forth. But there's two things that stand out for me there in my thinking about how we resist them. And first of all, we resist them through the Word of God. Paul tells us that. He says that we are to take in the Word of God. It's like the sword of the Spirit, he says. And that sword of the Spirit is clutching to the promises and to the precepts and to the Word of God. And the sense of sword there is not a big, long, flailing sword, but it's a sharp, short dagger for face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat. And at the right moment, the Word of God slips out of the scabbard and into the soul and destroys the opponent. The Word of God, when we're armed with it, law and gospel, is a resource to resist. And then secondly, Paul tells us praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Again, this is where you go back to Peter and his biography and you realize he's lived these things himself. You see, because we've already looked at Luke 22, we've already looked to the night in which Jesus was betrayed. We've always looked at the prophecy there that Jesus gave Peter, and we already have Peter's response, "No, Lord, I'll follow you even unto death." And then you have Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And you have him taking a few of his disciples, Peter, and it says the sons of Zebedee, and they go a little bit deeper into the garden. And there Jesus is agonizing because he knows what's going to happen to him. And he's praying, he's praying, he's praying, "Lord, take this cup from me. Lord, take this cup from me. Lord, take this cup from me." And in between all of this agonizing and pleading and praying with the Lord, he turns over to Peter and he says, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray," he says, "that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Do you see the resistance of faith? Oh, I know in your right mind and your heart of hearts and in the regenerate aspect of your human nature, you're saying, I would follow you, Lord, even if it meant they have to kill me first. And God knows that about you too, because he puts the desires there. Jesus knew those desires. But he said to Peter, "I know what your spirit is willing to do, but your flesh is weak. You watch and pray. You resist him firm in the faith, with the Word of God in prayer. Finally, there's one other way, just briefly here. You see it in your passage. Verse 10. What a wonderful thing that Peter does here. He turns the focus finally away from us, because the truth hurts. The truth is personal. The truth is so real, right? But what does he do? He turns it to God. He says in verse 10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." How are you going to resist? How are you going to oppose? How are you going to confront? Not just in focusing on me. He says, arm yourselves with God, the one who has called you sovereignly and graciously, who has found you in your sins, and who has ministered to you and brought you into the kingdom of the Son whom He loved, the one who has saved you, the one who has elected you, the one who has set His eye upon you, the one who has loved you, the one who has called you. You get your focus upon Him. You arm yourself with Him, the one who Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know, there's just a brilliant contrast in this passage. You have the focus on one hand upon Satan and what he is doing, devouring, deceiving, seeking, prowling, hurting. And then you have this contrast. This whole passage here is enveloped around God. Verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Not a prowler, not a perpetrator, not a devourer, not a deceiver, not a herder. It's somebody who calls you to His presence, to His very throne room, and says, "Cast all of your cares upon Me, for I care for you." Look, we're closing up here now, and I want you to know we have an opponent. You're well aware of that. There's a deceiver. There's a lion on the prowl. There's somebody out there who wants to destroy you and to tear apart your life and ruin you and scandalize Christ and His gospel. It's a way of escape. It's resistance. It's being sober. It's being watchful. It's trusting in God. You know all those things, but what if you are in that place today? What if you are? Maybe listening to the whole message here this morning is just simply convicting, and it's shredding your soul and making you feel guilty and heavy and anxious and disturbed. What if it's you? You see, Pastor Sautel, what is in it for me here this morning? If I'm actually the one who has been devoured and taken captive to do His will, what do I do? Is there any hope? And the answer is that you turn to Christ. You see, what did Christ do with Peter? What did Christ do with this brash, arrogant, loud, sometimes obnoxious, but terribly devoted, loyal follower of Christ, who happened to merely deny Him three times? What did he do? He came to Him in His brokenness. He found Him fishing along the side of His boat. And he said, "Peter, you're useful to Me for service. Go feed My sheep." Christ does the same thing here today, this morning, for you, if you have been taken captive. This message is not simply about condemning. It's not simply about sobering. Not simply about warning. It's about comforting and calling. If you've been devoured and captured, I want you to take a real, honest self-assessment. And then you repent. And you turn to the Lord. And you'll find a gracious God in Christ. And so I call you today. Come back to Christ. Lay your burdens on Him. And you'll find pardon in Christ's blood. I know we don't normally do this, but let's take a moment to pray before we prepare our hearts for communion. Father in heaven, we come to you today realizing just what a serious